Thank you, worship team. We have a lot of gifted folks here at this church, and they just keep stepping up, so thank you. Miss Jan saw Randy last week and said, hey, in the absence of Mike, Pastor Andy mentioned we need gifted people to step up, and she said she's going to put your name in to be the worship leader. So we look forward to that, Randy. We'll let you cheat and have Nancy come sing a duet with you. This week, last week before that, I would say everyone in here would be in agreement. We're in changing times, and change doesn't always come easy. And sometimes it's the unknown that brings frustration and fear and all that kind of stuff. And I find myself more concerned with what is next more than what is now. And if you search your heart, you might find that's the same for you too. What is next more than what is now? And it can leave us with anxieties, challenges in the way we think, what we obsess over, and it can be such a distraction. And the other morning, I got a call from my son, and his truck broke down, and so he asked me to come to Lafayette and get him at 7, so I left the house at 6, and so I'm driving at 0:30, and the sun wasn't up yet, but then I was about halfway there, and that big red rubber ball was sitting right on the end of the earth. I only saw half of it. As I'm driving, just got past Attica, and then I just see half that big red sun sitting there, a little mist in the left and the right, looked like a picture. And I was praying already before I saw that, and I just said, Lord, that sun comes up every morning, and it has no idea of the rhetoric that's going on this little terrestrial ball, and everybody's running around, got all their opinions and ideas, and everybody's saying something, and everybody's trying to manipulate the circumstances that are for their benefit and for whatever. And I said, that sun doesn't know a thing about it. I said, Lord, you know everything about it. You know every word spoken, all the rhetoric, all the true, all the false. You know exactly everything that's going on, and you know the days that I will live before as yet there were any of them. Psalm 139:16. So God, you're not even worried about, I'm just praying, so here I'm rehearsing a prayer with you. You're not even worried about all the noise on earth. It's not bothering you and troubling you one bit. So why in the world would it trouble me? Why in the world would it trouble me? I love, Pastor Joe shared with me something, I think I shared it last week, I'll share it again. And he had talked to somebody in, a long time ago, and one of his friends, or I don't know the context, but basically it was this: everything will be okay. And he stood corrected, and that friend of his said, no, everything will not be okay, everything is okay, because God is on his throne, and we can rest. And what an interesting passage to come to as we come into Matthew 15:21-39. I call it the faith cycle because I think about how it starts and it stops. And you'll just have to track with me this morning as I talk about the faith cycle. And I think it's only fair to talk about what faith is. Faith is more than a feeling. Faith can bring feelings, but it's more than a feeling. It's a conviction. Faith is a conviction. It's a confidence. Faith is confidence. Believing is confidence. The word hope means confidence. So how does faith and reason work together, do they? I think those are fair questions. I think it's important to say it's not a blind faith. I think blind faith, if we're not careful, can really just be a wish. And wish and hope, wish and confidence are two different things. So we do not want to slur the terms here. We want to keep them distinct from one another. And a blind faith is a wish, not a confidence. So faith doesn't always seem to make sense, though. It's not a wish, but it doesn't always seem to make sense. Biblical faith does not mean that we believe without good reason. Biblical faith does not mean that we believe without good reason. So what is it? It's believing in a person. It's believing in a person, Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit. It's believing in God, the Trinity, and all of who they are in the Godhead. That's what we believe in. And what we believe about God then is still not left to our own reasoning and to our own wishes. What we believe about God is what he told us about himself. So that is why it's so important to be in the Word. Or otherwise, our minds can just meander and we start filling in the blanks and we start creating this God that we've always wanted. But that doesn't do us any good because it's back to this wish. And we have to work on what it says. And we do not know everything about God, but we have the possibility when reading his word of knowing everything he intended for us to know about himself. There's more to him than is written in this word. He's huge. He's immense. He's eternal. So faith is believing, true faith, biblical faith, is believing in the person, the Godhead, and believing what he said is true. That's where real faith needs to be grounded, not just in what we would like to think would happen. Hebrews 11:1, that faith chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. There's something actually tangible that we're believing in. There's something actually tangible. And it's the evidence of things not seen. So it's evidence of invisible things. Evidence of invisible things. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that's our starting place, and that he is a rewarder of him, of those who diligently seek him. So we have to understand that we don't see it all yet. We have not seen him yet. He told Thomas, blessed are you because you've seen and believe. In John chapter 20, he said, blessed are you, you've seen and you believe. But more blessed are those who will not have seen me but believe. That's us. More blessed than Thomas who walked with him. Because we believe and have not seen him as of yet. But we have some evidence in us, even though we haven't seen him face to face yet. There's all kinds of faiths mentioned in the Bible. I listed just a few. I listed 10. There's more than this, but there's strong faith. We'll experience one of those today as we read. There is weak faith. There is great faith. There is little faith. He tells us in 1 Timothy 1 that there is sincere faith. And then we learn that there's temporary faith. We learn there's dead faith. Faith without works is dead, James 2:17. Dead faith. We learn there's true faith. We learn there is wavering faith, and there's unwavering faith. James again. James has a lot to say about faith. I want to read to you the passage in Matthew 15. So if you want to turn there with me, we're in verse 21 for starters. We just got done last week reading about Jesus was dealing with what's clean and what's unclean and those kind of things. And he was being rebuked because his disciples were eating with unwashing hands. And he kind of gave a little description that you guys are worried about the external clean. And Christ is saying, we got to talk about what's clean on the inside. And now he's going to meander into a Gentile world. So as we read this, he's leaving that Jewish arena and he's moving into the Gentile world, which to the Jews were considered unclean. So verse 21, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. That is a mouthful. She's begging for mercy. She's calling him Lord. She's putting him in his proper place. Son of David, she's calling him the Messiah. She's actually recognizing that. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent, except to the lost sheep of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up to the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw that the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven and a few little fish." So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were about 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and he came to the region of Magdala. Wow. A lot of activity. I found that every chapter in Matthew is packed with activity, the activity of Jesus Christ. Let's back up and talk about that first section. Our heart toward the God who is. That's really the first thing going on. It's really a matter of faith. Our heart toward the God who is. Again, not who we want him to be. It's the God who is. And I fear that in our world, we live in a cancel culture world. It's a big buzzword right now, cancel culture. And I'm afraid that we have done too much canceling of who God is. I believe we have treated him too casually. I don't think we know who God is. I think about Scripture, and every time somebody came across the Christophany, which was a pre-cross personification of Jesus Christ in angel form, the angel of the Lord, every time they came across that, they fell on their face when they realized this is probably God incarnate coming just to talk to me, the angel of the Lord. They fell on their face and they'd say, "I'm a dead man." They understood who he was. I'm afraid that we're too casual. I'm afraid we treat him too flippantly. He is to be worshipped. He is to be awed. He's not just some schmo. He is our friend. He is our Savior. He's many things, but he's not to be treated casually. This woman had faith in who Jesus was. She knew he had power, and she knew that she didn't have power within herself. She knew that she was, like, desperate. She didn't know. She called him Son of David. That is declaring that he's the Messiah. She's a Gentile. She went into and she described him for being who he was, the Messiah. She recognized that. She called him Lord. She worshiped in her need. I thought that was really powerful. And in verse 25, then she came and worshiped him. Lord, help me. You know what's interesting about that? She didn't worship when everything was okay. I think that sometimes can be our mindset. When everything's okay, then I'm going to pause and worship and thank God for what he's done for me. That's appropriate also. But remember, everything is okay. Not will be okay, is okay. We should worship all the time. She worshiped then. What is worship? It's recognizing who he is. It's recognizing who he is. Interesting that if you were to look up the word worship and you really go into an intense study about it, it uses the word dog for an illustration, and it says it's like that of a dog licking the hand of a master. That is part of the description of what worship is. And here Jesus set that up. He set that ball on the tee, ready for it to be hit. And she came up and she licked his hand, proverbially, and respected him for who he was, not casually. She worshiped in her need, in her plea. She was desperate. Her words in verse 25, "Lord, help me, help me." She had nowhere else to turn. Where else could she turn? Where else can we turn? Normally, okay, humanly speaking, I do it often. You get a problem, where do you turn? You turn to reasoning the situation. I remember at different times, I hardly lose sleep over anything. Once in a while, I lose sleep if Pam elbows me and says, "Hey, why'd you go to sleep? We got to finish talking." But so whatever's on her mind, I might lose sleep over. Whatever's on my mind, I pass out. But at times, I've had enough stress in my life, enough grief in my life, and maybe you have too, that you lay there hour upon hour, and you play this shell game. Now, if I move this over here and that over there, I can get this to work, and, oh, we just don't have enough money. So if I do, which one's the money under? Oh, that's not under that shell. And you play the shell game in your mind, and you can't sleep. And then you go, oh, I can pray about this. I can go to my Lord. But humanly speaking, normally speaking, we go to our human reasoning first. Or we might even go to somebody else first. Or we might go to money first. I've mentioned this before in here. If money can fix it, it's not a problem. But money couldn't fix her problem. She had a demon-possessed child. And I will tell you, just pause, little insert here. I think demon activity was extremely prevalent in and around the time of Christ. And I don't think they all went on vacation until now. But I do know the scripture that says, in the last days, Satan knows he has a short time and he's going to get worse. And I believe that we're approaching these last days, and I believe things are going to get worse and worse and worse. And we need more grace, more faith, and more prayer than we've ever indulged in. We need to be extremely faithful, extremely conscientious of what demonic and spiritual warfare look like. I think we meander through life thinking, where's the next picnic? And we are in a war zone, and we got to be very careful that we don't just get sucked in and deceived. I also think for this lady, she was not unlike us. When our loved ones are hurting, I think it's harder on us personally than it is on the loved one, or if it happened to you. If it's not, maybe something's upside down in your love, but anytime something's wrong with my children, my bride, my grandchildren, that's harder on me than if it happened to me myself. And you've heard the expression, if somebody's not feeling well or got hurt and somebody says, "Oh, I wish that would have been me instead of you," I think that's sincere in most cases. It's just like, it's hard to watch your loved ones suffer. And she's watching her daughter. She knows, I can do nothing. It was beyond natural help. And it required supernatural help. So she's desperate. Desperate. Have you ever been desperate? You ever been just desperate? You have things on your mind. I see it. I see your wheels turning. I remember a desperate time each one of you are thinking about. She was determined, so she was desperate, but she's also determined. Even when others wanted her gone, like the disciple said, "Lord, do you like make her go away? She's just a bunch of noise. Just make her go away." How aggravating. And I wonder how many times people draw short on their patience with individually you or me when they're just like, "Debbie Downer, go away, you know. Get lost. Can you just give me some room?" And even when others were saying, "Just make her go away," she was still determined. Faith sometimes is all we have after everybody else says, "Go away." You can be going through a serious crisis, and others will just step away. They don't want to be with you. They don't want to be part of that. And you can really grieve, but be determined in your faith. She was also determined when Jesus was silent, because it said, Verse 23, but he answered her not a word. So here she comes. She's begging in behalf of her daughter, and Jesus keeps stepping, and he answers her not a word. Have you ever noticed about your crises? Sometimes God is so silent. He's so silent. I think there's a couple things going on. Not only is he testing your faith, improving your faith, but he's increasing your faith. He's really increasing your faith when it just seems like, I'm desperate, but I'm determined. And her faith, she did not quit. She did not quit. She just kept on coming. And our faith is most evident when God is silent. Picture this. You get a financial problem. God, could you fix that? Bing! You got a marriage problem. God, could fix that? Bing! Fixed. God, I got a car problem. Can you fix that? Bing! There's no faith required. It's just like he's our magic genie. But when he's silent, when the problem persists, he's making us go deeper. Deeper. For a while. We don't know how long. Depends on what he wants to install in our souls. But sometimes it seems like I can't take anymore. And it goes and it goes and it goes. It doesn't say how this demon-possessed girl manifested the demons. Sometimes you read the demon boy was falling in the fire, and out of the fire he was hurting himself. The maniac of the Gadarenes and running in and out of the tombs was breaking chains and cutting himself and running around naked. It doesn't say on this one. We don't know what she was doing. But whatever it was not only tormenting the girl, but it was just tormenting the mom. We don't know much about the rest of the family. We just know about her desperation and her determination. I can't fix it with money. I can't fix it myself. I can't take her to anybody else. Nobody else can fix it. This is a God and God alone fix. And she said, I'm going to just keep coming. Even though Jesus is silent right now, I'm just going to keep trying. And in his quietness, in our own life, we learn patience. And isn't that the goal? James 1 again. So James seems to be a featured thing for me this week. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So until God gets perfection installed in us, maturity, if I can use that word, translate that word, until we become mature in our faith, then he will just allow our faith to continue to be stretched. That's how he works. Even when others wanted her gone, even when you feel all alone in your crises, even when Jesus seems silent when we're asking for help, and even when she seemed put off, he said, it's not my part to give bread. It's just for the children. I'm not supposed to give the bread to the little dogs, he said. And I looked that up. Have you ever been confused about that passage? Why did he call that woman a dog? Like, ouch. I think there's a few things. One is, I didn't read this anywhere, but I think it has to do with the very definition of a dog licking the master's hand. And she really called him master. But the second is, in some of the commentaries I read about this, I just was doing my homework this week. Why in the world did he call her a little dog? They said that it was different than the way the word dog is used in other areas, like in Revelation 21, but on the outside of heaven, gates, there'd be dogs and da-da-da-da-da. It was different than that. It was more inclined to be that of a pet. And I had to process that. I thought, no. I don't know. I don't want to just take everything anybody says and agree with it, even though they're biblical heroes of mine. But as I thought about it more, if it wasn't a pet dog, then it wouldn't be under the table. You'd kick that dog right out the house. So it was somehow familiar with the family. But so maybe there's some credibility to that. But regardless of where that lands, she felt put off. This is not for you. And she persisted. She worshiped. She wouldn't give up. So in all of that, she goes, yes. But even the dogs, even the little dogs, and if you want to insert pet per commentary, but just even the little dogs, it says, eat the crumbs from the table, from the master's table. At our house, when I was growing up, our dog ate good. It got liver. Because we had this table that had a silverware drawer in it, and if we had liver, I sat by that drawer. And then so mom and dad be distracted, well, you look at that bird out the window, and I'd put a little piece in there. And I know it was wrong. I confessed it to my parents and lived another day because I didn't eat the liver. But then after dinner, when everybody was gone, I'd go back and get the liver and then take it out to the dog. And that dog was like, I guess that proves liver's for the dogs. She expressed her humility. She expressed her humility by saying, yes, I'll not deny the claim that I'm a little dog. I'll not deny the claim that you're my master. I'll not deny the claim that you're the Messiah, the Son of David. And I'll not deny the claim that you are Lord. But I need help. Lord, help me. I'm desperate. So no matter what her obstacles were, she just kept pushing. She was determined, very determined. You know, this faith, he healed her that very hour, it says. This faith gives us victory over the spiritual warfare, over the spiritual battles. Here's Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's the world we live in, and I think it's the last thing we think about. We seldom think about the spiritual dynamics of life. I've mentioned this before in here. I'll say it again. It's worthy of remembering. We are not physical beings first. We are spiritual beings first with human bodies. And our spiritual lives will continue on for eternity. And the decisions we make are spiritual decisions. And we're wrestling against flesh and blood. And here's our answers for that. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So it's not like we can just go out and punch them in the nose, shoot them, or stab them. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. All of the warfare is on our souls, on our spiritual well-being. It was a big lesson in my life as a late teenager, realizing I can lay down the weapons, physical weapons, the knives and whatever else you want to carry, because you're not going to win this battle through that kind of weaponry. This battle is won on our knees. It's won in our hearts and minds as we worship the Lord. She worshiped the Lord, and she says, you alone are worthy, and you the only one that can fix my problem. And she said, help me, Lord. And so what does our spiritual warfare look like? It looks like attacks from the outside, non-believers who attack us. What am I going to do with that? I say, Lord, you got to help me. What am I going to do when there's attacks from the inside and when fellow brothers and sisters in Christ attack? Lord, you got to help me. What am I going to do when there's problems on the inside going out with temptation? Lord, I take these thoughts and I take them captive and I lay them at your feet. That's my only hope. Lord, you got to help me. And if we have any other mindset on how we're going to win this battle other than, Lord, you got to help me, then you're going to lose. It's got to be His grace, His strength, that's our only hope. Our faith is initiated by God. Our faith is initiated by God. In Ephesians 2, in the first four verses, he's talking about you being dead and your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He just says, you're dead. And how the world, the flesh, and the devil were involved in those first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. He said, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you are DOA, dead on arrival. You're just done. Verse 4, first couple words, but God. Who initiated it? I will tell you this, dead people do not call for CPR. Dead people are dead. And the only way they can get CPR is if somebody else initiates it. So that's where we were. Before Christ, enter Christ, enter spiritual CPR, and he gives us life. And then verse 8 of Ephesians 2, I might have that one on here. Let me check. Yep. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Have you ever thought about even the word faith is not something that you conjured up? It is not something that you came up with, that you fortified yourself. You did not come up with faith, your inner faith. It came from God himself. I love the Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. He is the one who offers it to us. It's not something that dead people do. Dead people do not wave a banner and say, I got faith, so come over here and give me CPR. I believe you can do this. He's the one that awakens us from the dead. He gives us life. He puts light into our life. He puts the Holy Spirit into our souls. He puts the faith in our very being. So it starts with faith, and it starts with God. So this faith cycle is from him. And then, once we have faith, God responds to our faith. In Mark 6:6, Jesus marveled at the unbelief of the Jews. What would it take to make God marvel? Have you ever thought about that? What would it take to make God just say, whoa, wow? He's seen all. He knows all. He's created all. He even installed the faith. And here comes Jesus, the God-man, and he marveled at the lack of faith in the Jews. In Mark 6:6. But then in chapter 8 of Matthew, Jesus marveled over the centurion's faith. Two times does he marvel over faith. One was the centurion with the sick servant, and it says Jesus marveled over his great faith. And here in this chapter, in verse 28, that he said, woman, you have great faith. That is incredible. Our faith can stir God's activity. So, but don't forget, that faith is given by God and then stewarded by us, embraced by us. So our faith can stir God's activity. Our faith can move God with compassion. I think about, how does that work? I think about this, when he went and he says, when the 4,000 were there and he had, I'll find it here. Verse 32, I have compassion on the multitude because they've been here 3 days and they don't have anything left to eat. You know what I think that was? He was looking at their faith in him. He was healing all their lame, their blind and maimed and all that. And they were sticking around for 3 days. I don't know if they took food with them or if they ran when they heard he was there and didn't have any food. I don't know. But either way, there's these 4,000 men plus women and children, so we don't know how many that would be. This comes one chapter after the feeding of the 5,000. Interesting part of that is the feeding of the 5,000 were basically Jewish people, and the feeding of the 4,000 were basically Gentile people. And so he comes to them, and he says, I have compassion for these people. And I believe it was because they had faith. They had enough faith that they came to start with because they knew he could heal. And they had enough faith that they said, we don't even want to leave because even if we don't have any food, we just want to be with Jesus. That is an expression of faith. We want to respond to what God does. So if he initiates the faith, he installs the faith in our soul. And then God responds to how we steward that faith and how we express that faith to him. And then what happens next in the cycle is that we then in turn respond to who or to what God has done. No matter what their problem, he could fix it. No matter what our problem, he can fix it if he chooses. I do believe he's given us so many touches in our life. He has. He has touched every one of us in here in some way, some miracle. Do we marvel? Is that fair to ask? Do we marvel? Do we still have a sense of awe? Are we able to just say, what a God moment? And when we marvel, then do we worship? What do we do with these touches from God? I will say this. If we don't have a list of God moments, when he's touched us and what he's done for us, we're not paying attention. We're just simply not paying attention if we don't see God's sightings in our life along the way. Maybe we get too busy in life and what we can grab out of life, and therefore we're not thinking about the one who's been giving it to us all along. We're just thinking about what we can take, and we're looking at the gift more than the giver, and we just think maybe it's our own. He's our source. I was thinking about the disciples in this. Chapter 14, feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 15, feeding of the 4,000. And they said the same thing in verse 33. They said, then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? This one's not as big as the last one. And then I got to thinking about myself. And then I got to thinking about the average person. Why is it that we so readily forget? Why is it so easy that we forget all that he does for us, all that he has done? The miracles in our life, have we never qualified any of the miracles? Have we never attributed the miracles to Christ to start with? The disciples did. They knew that Jesus fed the 5,000. And they were with him right then when he's healing all these people. He's fixing all their problems. Over and over and over again, his disciples watched him do miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And here is almost a template, a boilerplate of a previous miracle that he did in the previous chapter. I don't know how many days apart it was. And they're like, what are we going to do? And then I thought, well, it's easy to criticize. How many times have we criticized the Israelites? What was wrong with them? They get their heart right, everything gets better, they fall off the wagon. Then judgment comes. They get their heart right, they fall off the wagon, then boom, boom, and their life looks like that of a heart monitor. Guess what? I think ours does too. God does miraculous things in our life. He meets our needs. He fits it. He fixes it. And then next problem comes along, we forget. We're just so prone. We can't afford that. As I wrap this up, I thought, what does faith cause us to do? I mean, besides look a little goofy to a lost world. Our faith can make us look really goofy, right? But here's what faith causes us to do. I wrote these down. It changes our behavior. Faith changes our behavior, even when nobody's looking. That's called integrity. So if there's integrity in your faith, then your behavior will change even when nobody's looking. Faith will cause us to forfeit the temporary pleasures of this world. A little bit ago, I gave Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. It goes on to say, teaching us to deny ungodliness, teaching us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So it's teaching us these different things to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, but forfeit the temporary pleasures of this world. Next, is faith causes us to commit to a person. That person is Jesus, not just to an idea. I think about the book of Acts when I was reading this part, and I thought about there was a time when they were all up in arms, and of course Christ is already resurrected and ascended, and the disciples had this movement. They called it the Way. They said they're people of the Way. And then they were deciding, what are we going to do with them? And Gamaliel comes along and says, you know what? There was this time when so-and-so was here, and he had a big uprising, but when he died, then it all died down. And the next one came up, and when he died, it all went away. That whole movement went away. But he says, if this is of God, it's not going to go away. So we're committing to Jesus, not just an idea. And it won't go away because he won't go away. He's eternal. Faith causes us to talk to a God we cannot see. Faith causes us to invest in a kingdom not yet realized. We don't see it yet. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're told that we can pay forward into heaven, by how we treat one another horizontally, we are actually making installments into our heavenly wealth pile, if you may. Faith causes us to risk our relationships on earth. When a person comes to Christ, it may cost him a relationship. It may not, but it may. So it's a risk, but it's worth the risk. Faith causes us to suffer rejection and possibly persecution. So far, the persecution hadn't been bad in the United States. It may. I believe we're moving into end times. I believe spiritual warfare is getting worse. I believe the world is rumbling. I believe the wars and the rumors of wars have already started. I believe some of the other things are happening. We'll get to all that in Matthew 24 and 25. Faith causes us, though, here's some good stuff, to experience peace. Our faith should cause us to experience peace. And our faith should cause us to have unexplainable joy in our hearts. Unexplainable joy. If we're lacking in joy, if we're lacking in peace, then we're not fixing our eyes on Jesus. We're not fixating on that. We're fixing our eyes on problems and challenges and oppression. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, and we will have joy inexpressible and peace. Faith is for the desperate times. She was desperate. These people were desperate. They were taken, they're maimed and they're lamed and they're blind and their people couldn't speak. They were desperate and they exercised their faith, said, God, you got to, Jesus, you got to fix this. Please help. They were bringing them to Jesus. They were desperate. But here's something that I don't think we think about much. Faith is for the mundane times. Faith is not just some card we play when we're in trouble. It's not just some kind of button we push. We're going to get my mother-in-law one of these. You push them and then it's a health alert or whatever. Help, I've fallen kind of button, you know. We're going to get one from my mother-in-law. And I think too many of us treat faith like that. Okay, my faith is good for the desperate times and I carry the button when I need it. Our faith is good every day of our life. And it helps us every step of our day, and we're not to do anything without acknowledging him first. That is true faith, and that is sincere faith. Sincere faith. Here's our faith cycle. God gives us our faith. We exercise our faith. We live it out. God responds to our faith one way or another. And maybe more ways than one. He might start out with silence to deepen our faith, but eventually he will make himself known and visible to us in some capacity, the evidence of things not seen. We respond to what God has done. We marvel and we worship. That should be our natural response to what God has done. And then God increases our faith. You say, where does it say that? It says that because our faith is a mark of humility. That woman humbled herself before the Lord. She humbled herself. And what does Scripture say in James 4 and in 1 Peter 5? He gives more grace to the humble. So when you live out your faith, you're actually living in humility. And when you live in humility, then he will increase your faith. He gives more grace to the humble. I'm thankful for his grace. I'm thankful that he tapped on me and said, Andy, I'm turning the light on. Pay attention. Sometimes I can be a slow learner, so I'm thankful for his patience. Let me pray with you, and let me encourage you to exercise your faith this week and to look for God's sightings. Father, I thank you that you have us in this time, in this world, in this life that you've chosen for us. We weren't born 100 years ago, and I don't know how much longer this earth will be here before you bring in the new one. But Lord, I pray that we would steward our faith well as we walk through where you have us. I do love Psalm 139, that you ordained every day for us before there was yet one of them. So none of this and none of our life and none of our challenges is any surprise to you. It just happens to be a surprise to us. And then you get to see how we are going to steward our faith. Lord, I pray that we would really look to you, that our trust would just be in you, that the same way the sun comes up every morning and the same way that you truly aren't concerned with any of it because you have everything under control, may we just rest in that. May we have complete peace that you are in control. Not one thing will happen to us that you didn't already have before ordained. And then I pray that you will make our joy full so that we will have strength. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and I love you.